Church, this morning we are reading from Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Would you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word? Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Verse 1 begins with a command, rejoice in the Lord. Take your joy and find your joy where? In the Lord, in his character, in his person, his unchangeable nature by which he has loved us and chosen us and provided for us this great salvation. The God who is merciful in his providence, even now, is watching over us. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, in a minute, I'm going to tell you, I don't know if that phrase goes with where he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to write this to you over and over again, although he has. Or if that goes with the warning that is to follow immediately after. I tend to think it goes with the warning, but nevertheless, it is a safeguard for us to be told and reminded over and over again, day by day and week by week, rejoice in the Lord. Because sometimes we forget to do it, right? In Sunday school this morning, well, what are we saying? Hey, what are we thankful for? What are we praising God for who he is and his character? We'll be reminded of those things, to be reminded of the little things he's doing in our lives, to take deep joy on the bad days when sadness and other things hit, when trouble hits, to realize that, hey, it's not just happiness, it's drawing deeply from the well that is Christ. To say, Lord, it's going to be okay because at the end of this, I belong to you. That all of my comfort, all of my hope in life and death is found and bound up in the fact that I belong to Jesus. And so he tells them, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to keep saying this. And he has said this quite a number of times in this letter already. He's going to continue to tell them, rejoice in the Lord. Church, this morning you need to stop and look around and think, Lord, I can rejoice in you. All right? Maybe not in the circumstances of the week. Maybe there's some difficult things. But even in those moments, you can rejoice in the Lord. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He is with you this morning. But then he gives us a warning. And I think part of this where he says, hey, I'm writing this to you again. It is no trouble for me. And it is a safeguard for you. It is good for you to hear the warning that is also about to come. And the first one is this. Beware of the dogs. And some of you are going, what? All right. There's a lot of meanings that pop in my head, right? One, all right, are we talking about football? Because we got those dogs, but that's spelled with a W, so it can't be those dogs, not the right ones. And then I think, well, most of us, we love dogs, right? They're man's best friend. And we have pets, and we train them, and we love them, and we've bred them so long that we, you know, these little tiny dogs, and Greg probably wants one to keep in his purse, you know, and just all kind of things, right? These little lap dogs out there. Sorry, Greg, I looked your way. But you guys know what I'm saying. We love dogs in this culture, right? We are a people that love them. You know, when we moved to Turkey, I realized they didn't like dogs. They were growing on them, but culturally, historically, they have hated dogs. In fact, they're commanded to kill them. And so there's lots of things in Islam that we don't think of. Now, they're not living that out because they have also discovered that, hey, dogs are cute and fun and we should have dogs. And so there's this fight that they have with, hey, dogs are these disgusting things and the Quran says we should get rid of them. Or we love dogs on the other hand. Well, he says here, beware of the dogs, and it is meant as a slur. It is meant to be a bad thing. When he says beware the dogs, he's not saying beware of those nice, cuddly, furry animals. He's saying beware of those scavengers roaming around the camp that sometimes get together in packs and do harm. Get rid of them. Keep them out of here. And so he means it as a slur because they did not view dogs in the same way that we did. In fact, if you get them together in a group, they could be quite dangerous. Psalm 22, verse 16, in a psalm, by the way, which is speaking of the Messiah, says he says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." The dogs back in Psalm 22 are synonymous with evildoers, especially those who would put to death the Messiah. The very next command in Philippians 3 says, beware of the evil workers. So you see that, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers. There's somebody out up to no good. It's violence, it's destruction, it's false teaching. And so all these warnings are here for a reason. And so when you see beware of the dogs, no, it was meant to be a slur. It is not meant to be nice, a way that he puts it nicely. So then we have to ask the question, well, who in the world are these people? Who are the dogs? Who are the evil workers that he's talking about? And the very next thing, he says, beware of the false circumcision, or your translation may say, beware of the mutilation. Those who would mutilate the flesh. And you're going, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we know that this is talking about those to be aware of those who would claim that circumcision, the physical inclusion in the Old Testament, the physical inclusion into the Old Covenant as their righteousness. Okay, we're going to walk through that. But they're claiming that their connection to God through the Old Covenant, through the rite and ceremony of circumcision, which was the sign that you were part of the people of God in the Old Testament, those that would claim, hey, we are the true people of God, and that if you cannot come just through Christ, you must come and participate in this. All right, so let's walk through that a little bit more. But you go back into the Old Testament, you saw the sign. The circumcision was a sign given to Abraham's family. It continues in the covenant of Moses. You will recall that in the early church, they debated if circumcision was necessary for new believers. So you look in the book of Acts. They're arguing amongst themselves, even having counseling together to discuss, do Gentiles then need to be circumcised if they're believers? And that's simply to say, do they need to come back under the law? Do they essentially need to become Jewish in order to be saved by Jesus Christ? That's the question that they were asking. Now, many of those who were debating in the early church were doing it in good faith, right? They had in mind, like, they were just trying to figure this out. But the church answered definitively that the answer is no, you do not have to come under the old covenant. You do not have to undergo circumcision. And so if you were a Gentile, you did not have to become Jewish to be saved. The definitive answer is no all throughout the New Testament. But here he's warning about them again because this keeps coming up over and over. In fact, I would argue with you or suggest to you that the entire book of Hebrews is an argument against just that. Do not come back to Judaism under the old covenant. Do not come back to the law seeking salvation. And here's the argument from Hebrews. Why go back to a covenant delivered by angels when the new covenant was spoken by and revealed to us by the Son of God? Okay? Christ is better than the angels. The Old Testament priests had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins and then continually for the people, right? They had to do this all the time, year after year, offering the sacrifice. Jesus offered up himself, not for his own sin, but for ours. And he did it just one time. One sacrifice was sufficient for all people at all times, for all those that would come to know Christ. And so he only had to do it one time. Christ is a better high priest than those of the Old Testament. He is a better sacrifice than all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Church, why would we go back? We do not go back to the Old Covenant. And so he tells them, beware of the dogs, beware of the false circumcision, those who would call you to come back to the Old Covenant in order to be saved. But here's the thing. People say, well, maybe you just don't like Jewish people. Or maybe this idea was just Paul, right? Maybe Paul just made this up because he didn't want you to be Jewish. People say those kind of things. I see it on social media. I see it all over the last few years, right? This kind of stuff comes up. But I want you, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. I want you to listen to this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. The Old Testament was clear that just physical circumcision was not the point. It was a sign. It was something they did in obedience. But at the end of it, it said God is going to circumcise and do a work in your heart. The Spirit of God is going to somehow rescue his people. What is it going to do for his people? It's going to bring them to love their God with all their heart and their soul so that you may live. You live in Christ, right? And so the Old Testament was pointing to this. The true mark of God's people is not a ritual done in the flesh, but a work that God does in our heart and soul. A work done by God in us so that we would love him with all of our heart and soul. And so there is a spiritual reality to the physical acts that they did. They were pointing to something better. They were a shadow to point to the true circumcision that was coming. The circumcision of our heart, where God places his mark of ownership on us. Where he sends the Spirit to regenerate us and make us new. Where he does the work of changing our old heart of stone out for a heart of flesh and a heart that is alive. And so the Old Testament was pointing us towards that. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from people, but from God. That is, you want to belong to God's people, it is more than a physical descendant of Abraham. It is more than just the sign of circumcision. That there is a work that must be done in the heart. And there in the New Testament, it confirms that circumcision is not that which was outward in the flesh, but is one that is inward, it is inside of us, and is the circumcision of the heart by who? By the Holy Spirit. It's not by the law, but instead it comes from God himself. All right, and so all that is there. I could say it again, Galatians 6, verse 11 through 12. I'll just read it very quickly. But I want you to notice in this passage, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul starts out by saying, see what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And he's writing this again and again, kind of like in Philippians, he said, it's no trouble for me to write this over and over again. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. All who want to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's not about being circumcised, is it? It's not about becoming Jewish again. It's about being born again in the Spirit as you trust in Christ for salvation. All right, and so all the way back in Philippians 3, he tells you then, beware the dogs, Beware the evil workers. Beware the false circumcision. Those who would what? Pull you back into the law, to trust in your flesh, to trust in your own righteousness instead of that which is found through faith in Jesus. So in verse 3, he says, "We who worship the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, we are the true circumcision. Because it's the work of God that has been done in our hearts. He has done the circumcising of our hearts in him." Now, as we continue on, it says in verse 4, he's going to switch gears a little bit. Let me go back. How many of you have been tempted to trust in circumcision for salvation? None of us, because we don't live in that culture. And so you're asking, well, what in the world does beware the dogs and the false circumcision and all that have to do with me? Few of us are likely to see Old Testament Judaism as something we should return to. But that issue of trusting in something else, or trusting in our own actions to earn our salvation, well, that is common to all mankind. John MacArthur said this, "The essence of all false religion is that man seeks to save himself." And that certainly rings true, doesn't it? Go out and ask the world, what do you got to do to get into heaven? And they start giving you a list. Whatever religion it is, and they might not say heaven, they might say it's to reach nirvana or something else, but no matter what it is, they give you a list of things to do. There's something in us that says, I want to deserve my salvation. I want to feel like I earned it. There's something in us that pushes us that way. We trust in our own obedience to man-made laws or codes of ethics. We desire to feel like we're saved. We want to feel like we're beloved because we deserve it. But brothers and sisters, we are the true people of God, those who worship God and take pride in Christ Jesus. We don't boast in anything else except for Jesus. We place no confidence in our flesh or our efforts to earn salvation. Then Paul begins to give his resume. I want you guys to look at this in the text. Verse 4, he says, hey, if anybody claims to be saved in their flesh, by their heritage, by the work of the Old Testament, it's Paul, right? If anybody's going to do it, he could do it. And so he goes through and begins to walk them through this. He's circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, right? So his parents were faithful. He was brought up under the covenant. He's brought up as God's people. He is of the nation of Israel. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is to say, you don't get more Jewish than Paul. He knows his heritage. He knows who he is. He knows how he's been raised. He has the pedigree. He's been born into this. As an adult, he was educated, he says, as a Pharisee. That means he has a strict view of the law. He was educated in the law. He was keeping it as close as he could. He even believed that there was some sort of resurrection to come. It isn't just head knowledge for him, right? He then says, as to zeal, he was zealous. And then he says, I persecuted the church. Now, he's not committing himself for persecuting the church, but he's pointing out that this wasn't just, I got educated in the law. It's that he was carrying out what he believed to be the fulfillment of the law, right? He thought he was doing what was right. That is, you could say a lot of things about Paul, and it wasn't right, and he's going to be punished for dragging people out of their homes and seeing them dragged out of their homes and put in prison for persecuting the church. But at the same time, did he believe that he was right? I don't think we question his motives, even though his actions were sinful. And so there's some weird kind of thought on that, to think that Paul was saying, hey, if anybody gets saved under the law, it was me. Look, I was persecuting the church because I was zealous for the Lord. I thought I was saving my people from a false message, from a false Messiah. I thought I was keeping our people pure and keeping us under the law instead of us seeing the people go out into this new cult that had appeared. And so Paul thought he was protecting God's people. He was religious. Then he says, as to the law, the righteousness found in the law, blameless. You guys know these guys had lots of rules, lots of laws. You guys know that, you know, we say, well, we can't keep the Ten Commandments, we break them. But, you know, if you just look at the letter of the law, you can. Right? If you just keep the letter of the law, what it says, hey, don't commit adultery. Well, don't commit adultery. Right? Don't steal, okay? Don't do it. And Jesus comes along, and he said, hey, remember when it said do not murder? And he gets to the hard issue and says, hey, you know if you hate your brother, you're guilty. Do you know that if you look at a woman in lust, you're guilty of adultery? And so Paul said, hey, according to the law, if you're just looking at the letter of the law, I'm blameless. But he knows he wasn't really blameless. He's not saying, hey, look at me, I've got it right. He's saying, but if anybody could say that, it was me, raised up this way, trusting in my flesh and the circumcision that I was a child of Abraham, raised as a Pharisee. I was educated in this. I was zealous. I was serving my people. I was righteous in any way, doing what I could to be righteous. All those things are his resume, right? He's given this out and pointing all this out over and over again. If anyone could boast in the flesh, it's Paul. And you say, but yeah, but I don't boast in any of those things. And so I ask you again, what things would we boast in today? What things will we count towards our own righteousness if I were trying to be a good person or earn my salvation myself? What things would we count as society? Paul counted his family background. Do we count our family backgrounds? We shouldn't. You ever heard a phrase, man, they've got good breeding? There's a lot of weird stuff tied up with a phrase like that, right? Sometimes you get elite folks and different people, and they'll say, well, they're talking about marriages and other people and making connections between families. They got good breeding. And sometimes that's tied up in racism and other things. But there is something sometimes about family legacies, right? But guys, we're not saved by our families. When I was at UGA last year with Great Exchange, multiple people, when I asked about going to heaven, their spiritual life, said, I don't know, but my grandmother's got all that covered. Multiple people told me that. Well, listen, your grandmother might be pious. She might be a faithful prayer warrior and seeking your good and praying for you, but she can't get you into heaven, can she? She can't. There's no way. You can't trust in your family. Were you... Paul was educated, right? He was a Pharisee, raised in the school, educated in the school of Gamaliel. And so you might think, well, does that make him righteous? Well, guys, do we value education? Would education perhaps cause you to look down on somebody else and to say that, hey, I'm better than them because I have an education? Some of you are going, wait, what? That's a thing? It is a thing. Our society, there's times where that is the thing, where we will view people and look down on others that don't have the same level of education. I'm telling you, sometimes we talk about race division and other things in this country. Sometimes I think the real division is more along social and economic classes than it is along race. Education and money divide, I think, our society more greatly than skin color. And we need to take those things seriously, but do any of those things cause us to look at ourselves and go, well, I'm good? What about your morality, right? Just your general morality as compared to others. Paul says, I was zealous for the law. I was keeping the law. I was blameless. Right? When it came to the letter of the law. Well, what if we come and we say, well, I don't drink alcohol. I've never had a child out of wedlock. I've never been divorced. And on and on and on, where we begin to justify ourselves. To make ourselves sound righteous. Anybody ever been there, ever done that? I tell you what, as a teenager, that's probably where I would have been. Because outside, not knowing the church, not knowing who Christ was, all I could think of is I'm not doing some of the things that they're doing, and that must make me right in God's eyes. That's how I think naturally we work a little bit. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so we begin to do that. What about personal accomplishments, right? Started my own business. I'm successful. Paid off my house. Those things make us feel good, make us feel righteous sometimes. You ever notice that? Personal accomplishments can have a deep place in our lives, in the way that we view ourselves. Maybe it's church attendance. Church attendance. You say, well, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. None of what Paul mentioned were bad things, right? Except for persecuting the church part. Religious accomplishments. Do you know that you can go to church every day or every week, and it can be therapeutic and make you feel better about yourself, but you cannot know who Jesus is? And there's people all over the country and denominations right now that are doing it for that specific purpose. It's therapeutic moralism, right? You come in, and we're going to teach you how to be good people, and we're going to talk about morals and talk about loving one another and talk about accepting everybody and having empathy and all the good things. And we're going to talk about that, but we're not going to talk about Jesus because you don't want that. We don't want you to feel guilty or talk about sins. And so we're not going to talk about that. And so you can go each week and you're going to feel good about yourself and you're checking off a box. And what that doing, that's like inoculating you as a vaccine against the gospel. Because at the end of the day, what you need is Jesus Christ. But instead, you go, yeah, but look at this other list of things that I have. And that is dangerous for us and for society. And so Paul said, hey, it is no trouble for me to write these things more than once. It is a safeguard to you. Beware of anybody that would have you trust in anything else besides Jesus. And then he gets to the best part of this, and we don't even have time to go through this in great detail. But listen to this. This is verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. All the things I thought were important, family, education, my morality, all the things I thought made me a good person, he says, I count those things as loss. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of this, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He comes back and he says, look, all those things, I consider that nothing. Not that the education was bad. Not that there was anything wrong with his family raising him under the law as they should have. But at the end of the day, he was building his life around that, right? He was being raised up. He was doing well. One day he was going to serve on the council. His career was based on who he was as a Jew, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, I lost all of it so that I could know Christ. And I count that stuff as rubbish. Just toss it in the pile of garbage outside. Guys, that was a strong word in the text. We're going to go into all that this morning. But he's saying that stuff is useless. It is dung to be thrown out. That's the language that he's using there. And he's pointing out that, listen, I count that stuff as a loss, not because they were bad, but because now he gains Christ. Verse 9 says, and I may be found in him, listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We read that same language in the assurance of pardon time today, right? In the confession time, we went through and it said, hey, this guy comes and he talks about his own self-righteousness. Here's why I'm better than other people. You hear what the Pharisee said? He basically is saying what Paul's saying. Hey, look at me. I'm a Pharisee. I'm blameless. I'm good. I'm clean. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then that tax collector came in and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And who walked away justified? It's the man who proclaimed and asked for mercy. And so Paul says, listen, I don't have a righteousness that's my own. I have righteousness because I was humbled. And I came to Jesus and confessed my unrighteousness. And I confessed my faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And now I have received his righteousness. A righteousness not from following the law, but based on faith. And he keeps pointing us back to that time and time again, right? And so as we go through it, he just says, listen, it's all about knowing Christ. It is about being found in him. That's what makes it worth it. Just kind of a cool thing I hadn't thought about, but in Sunday school this morning, right, he appointed the 12 disciples, and he appointed them to three things. The first one, anybody remember it? Anybody remember it from Sunday school? He appointed them to, the first one was, be with him. to be found in him, right? We come, we make our confession of Christ, and guys, I am found in Jesus Christ. And now everything else that we do, it's about knowing him, knowing who he is. That is the desire of our heart and our life, and all those things will be counted as important. Guys, those pale in comparison to knowing Jesus. Our righteousness is not found in him, or not found in ourselves. It is found in Jesus Christ. We want to rejoice in that this morning. We want to celebrate. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death, somehow may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Church, we studied the resurrection a while back, and we know there's a resurrection to come, and we rejoice in him. But Lord, as we come today to the Lord's Supper, as we come to celebrate his life and death, we are reminded that we are not saved based on our own righteousness, but a righteousness found in him. That our aim, our goal, isn't self-exaltation. It's not to earn our salvation. It is found in knowing Christ. We are found in him. And we have the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, I'm so thankful for that salvation. And I hope you are. As we sing this next song, as we sing this next hymn, I want you to worship. It's about knowing him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that we do not have a righteousness of our own, but is all found in you. Father, this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, would you be with us? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us grow in our faith and our knowledge? And Father, you are so good to us. Lord, I pray that the things of this world would grow dim. I pray that we would recognize that it is better to have Jesus than a vast domain, that we would rather have Jesus than anything. Lord, I pray as we come to this time, Father, that you would help us redirect our hearts and minds towards you to see that you are our treasure, that Christ Jesus is the thing that we should treasure above all else in this world. Father, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.